of the book of Malachi and the Old Testament. The Bible moves from here to the birth narratives of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very powerful part of the scriptures that we have from the ministry of this minor prophet, Malachi. I'm going to begin reading with verse 16. I may refer to the verses just before this, but I'm going to begin reading from verse 16 and then read through to the end of the book, at the end of the fourth chapter, which is not many verses, but all meaningful. So beginning to read with 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, behold, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Well, in the verses just preceding this text that I read, it shows a lot of the kind of confusion that we have in our society today, where basic definitions are questioned, where you don't always know who is righteous and who is not. Many will profess one thing and then do another while they fail in their profession. We see in verse 14 that some of the things that people are saying in that day is, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And so as a response to this attitude and this kind of milieu or mindset that just does not really respect the Lord, does not see where he's all that relevant or certainly really significant, it's a day of vanity, a day where truth is of low esteem. And so in the face of that, it says in verse 15, our text, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And that was the text that Mr. Pockris read to his group. And he encouraged us with it that though there was much confusion about in our day, that there are still those who fear the Lord and who talk with one another. And he characterized our prayer time yesterday as a conversation about the Lord. And we see here in this larger passage, we see that prayer is involved and that the prayer comes or arises from the hearts of those who fear the Lord. And in our day, in our secular day, where the great things of God are not preached and not spoken of, generally speaking, in the churches many are, but there are so many people that hardly think of him at all. And Grant and I are hoping and planning to do some witnessing in this area here this fall. what remains of the fall and into the early winter. And when you go out on the street and when you speak with people, it's like they're shocked that the truth that they know is being spread about in the churches, they're shocked that somebody would dare come out on the streets or come door to door to their houses and speak to them about these things. And some people just think that they shouldn't be bothered, you know, that's nice for you to have that faith, but there's no need for you to tell us about it. Others are just simply shocked that the truth of which you speak, you're lifting up the great existence of God, and they're shocked that might be spoken of out on the street in a place so inappropriate. You know, it's appropriate in the churches, but not out on the streets, not in the secular world where people cavort about doing their own thing. And so, but here we see that the people who feared the Lord spoke to one another and prayed and meditated upon the name of the Lord. Now, the key feature of this part that is highlighted in verse 16 is the idea of fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him about this, you know, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So the fear of the Lord is so fundamental. It's one of the basic things that God looks for in us. You know, there are very few things that the Bible says that God looks for in us. He looks for how we behave ourselves on the Lord's day. He looks for our Sabbath behavior. Are we really respecting this day that he made so special? And here it says that he looks to see who fear the Lord. And that's a key concept. It's something which God notices and observes. And it means something to him. It's not ironic that the idea of fear, and especially fearing God, would not be something today that is held in great esteem. Many people don't even want to hear this preached. They want to hear the preacher say that God is their friend, that God loves them, that God will redeem them, that God will grant them the benefits of Christ almost regardless of what they do. It's almost an automatic, it's a universalistic view of redemption, of which the Bible does not speak. The Bible holds out the fact that there are those who truly fear the Lord, those who truly love the Lord, and then there are many who don't. And like in a passage like Matthew 7:21, it says, there are many who say to me, Lord, Lord. Many will even confuse themselves and think themselves to be worshipful people. And at the end of that passage, he says, because that is not true. Yes, they say some words, but their hearts are so distant from them. So at the end of that passage, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Horrible, horrible words that none of us could bear to hear at the time of judgment when there was no more time to repent and that sort of a thing. So for those who have a right view of God, a holy fear is very, very appropriate. We know the Proverbs say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the proverb is a generally stated truth. So it's not... It's a statement of general conditions. So it's saying that that unless we fear the Lord in a good way, in a holy way, in a respectful way, unless we fear the Lord, we have not really started our pilgrimage. But if we have a holy fear of God, that is the beginning of wisdom, that sense of fear. Now, I've been watching a lot of, I don't know why, I seem to go in periods with my brain and things that I pick up on, but I have, I guess because YouTube has people that are making videos on these kinds of things that they weren't when I was younger, but there are many people that are making videos on predatory animals and how they behave together. And I've seen many videos in the last year about lions and their behavior and about how the lions behave with jackals and how the wolves behave, you know, with these animals, these more ferocious creatures out there in the wilderness. And you know, when you see these animals, as I've watched them, it's very obvious that they all have an instinctive knowledge of when they ought to be fearful. You know, if one wolf comes by a moose, the moose pays it very little attention. But if there's a pack of wolves, the moose will run because instinctively he knows that's a fearful situation to be in. I just thought the lion is the king of the jungle, and I just thought lions basically could do whatever they wanted. But I've seen a number of videos in the last 6 months where if you have a pack of jackals that are like wolves, they have their jaw strength, but their real power is in the pack or the multiple jaws. And so these jackals will, if there are many jackals, if there's a pack of jackals and only one lion, they will often drive that lion crazy. They just come in like bees and hit and they bite and they just try to exhaust the lion. And of course, the lion is, there's no comparison between the strength of a lion and the strength of a jackal. But if you get 12, 14 jackals trying to bite your rear quarters, that's really irritating. the bite of the jackal becomes more strong, more monumental when it is multiplied by these other jackals. So in cases like that, the lion, many lions will run away. On the other hand, if a jackal is alone and confronts a lion, there's no question about what he'll do. He runs away because instinctively, again, he knows where the power is. And he knows that lion can easily consume him, can break his neck and that sort of thing, throttle him by getting him around the neck with his mighty jaws. And so it seems like in the animal world, there is an instinctive awareness of when we ought to fear and when we ought not to fear, or when there's no need for fear. I'm afraid that human beings are not that wise. I'm afraid that they think that if they talk light of God, that they can almost diminish his strength and his grandeur by their down-talking, by their criticism, by their complaining about him. But of course, in the great passages of Scripture, we see where this is not true, that God's strength is so immense and his judgment is so thorough, that his knowledge is so thorough, that there's no way that we can dissemble before the Lord and pretend that we're righteous when we're not. God will discover us. Even in the New Testament, people came and they lied about having sold things, and they gave part of the money to the church and part they held back for themselves, and that was fine for them to do. But when they lied about it and they said they gave all their money to the church, the anger of the Lord was revealed, and the Lord was antagonized. And he struck them back for that. And so this is why this term, the fear of the Lord, or having believers fear the Lord, that's why this is such a pregnant and powerful idea. Why should we fear the Lord? Well, and like in the animal world, they have an instinctive reality or discernment of what can kill them. Why should we fear the Lord? Because God can bring his judgment upon us, and there is no escape from it. There's no special pleading that is possible because God knows everything. God discerns the inner thoughts of the heart, the Bible says, so that we cannot pretend, we cannot run. There's no place we can hide. Speaking of the knowledge of God in Psalm 139, the Bible says you can go up to the heavens and he will see you there, and you can go into the depths of hell and God will see you there. These are using these terms metaphorically, that there's no place that the knowledge of God will not rightly perceive and know where you are and what you're thinking. And so the fearing God is the most rational kind of reaction that you can have. God really is a threat. If we do not abide in his ways, he says in verse 4 of this, the fourth chapter, he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. with the statutes and the judgments. Even the Church of Christ today makes little about these laws and these statutes, and they think that they can just wrap all of these things in a nice package and put a bow on it, and they're not really operative in their lives. But that could not be further from the truth. God's laws and God's rules of righteousness are etched in stone. They are immortalized by the very fact that they have come from the mouth of God. And so it's the foolish man. It's the man who puts his whole life at risk that disdains these things, that goes on sorties or forays of unrighteousness, marauding here and there, taking advantage of other people for the sake of his own pleasure, because his appetite tells him that that's the way to go. But that's foolish. And so God, here in these first verses, he says that there were those who feared his name, and in this confusing time, they spoke to one another. They talked. They encouraged each other with the righteous talk, righteous doctrine, righteous understanding. And it says that the Lord listened and heard them. The Lord listened and he heard them. It's wonderful. It's wonderful that we often feel so alone in this world, like our efforts are vanity and useless. But God hears us. He hears what's going on in our hearts. God loves his humble ones, his little ones. He warns people in the scriptures, do not mistreat the little ones of God. He warns us that it would be better for us to have a millstone tied around our neck and cast into the depths of the sea than to take advantage of people just because we could. Just because we thought that nobody was watching. Just because we thought that God would not really take this into consideration. God says it's a dangerous thing to do these things. And so he exhorts us to humility. And he says, in evil times, when the humble talk together and they encourage each other on the truths, maybe they be hidden or maybe they be veiled at that moment. But when God's people speak to one another, the Lord listens and he hears them. And he even says that he writes a book of remembrance about us. Can you imagine people being interested enough in you that they write a book about you? But it says here that the Lord sees what's really going on, and where he sees humility and where he sees fear, he will write books about the book of Robbie, the book of Christopher, the book of Stephen and Jeannie, the book of Scott, the book of Dan Hom, the book of Emily, Rob, Grant, all of us. Can you imagine that God writes a book about you? And this last year, while I was still working at the hospital, I ran into a man that was a believer, and he used to joke about this all the time. He would say, he'd meet me and he'd say, well, I just wanted to meet the man that I knew, the Book of Richard. I'd heard something about the Book of Richard, and I wanted to meet the man. And it was a lovely concept, and even as I'm repeating that now, it shows that it was recognized by my brain as something very lovely. Well, God says this, and he said the book is written before him for those who fear the Lord, verse 16 at the end, and who meditate on his name. He said in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord, and on that day I will make them my jewels. The Hebrew literally means precious things. Precious things, translated here jewels, for jewels are precious things. On that day that I make them, this is God speaking first person, on that day that I make them my jewels. So, God has books about us, and God has an image of us in his mind, his divine mind, that we will become jewels, that he will make jewels of us or precious things of us, and he will delight in us because of this. And God says then, if we are prayerful people like this who fear him, he said, then I shall again discern between the righteous, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Isn't that one of the great questions today? Who really is a man of truth, a woman of truth? Who really speaks the truth? Or is it true that every man has his own truth? No, it's not. God has a view of truth, and we either participate in it and are known by it or not. And then chapter 4, he closes and he warns us that all the ideas to the contrary are very, very dangerous. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. How many of us, I think all of us respect the oven when our mothers or grandmothers are baking things in the oven, and we're younger and we come and we touch the hot oven, the outside of it, and usually you don't get burned really badly, but you certainly know that it's hot in there, and you take notice right away. That's not something I want to touch. And so the Lord says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. So it's making a metaphor between the rising sun and the solar sun and the Son of Righteousness, even the Son of God. And it's saying that the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Well, this is to our agriculturally minded people, this is a proof that the optimum condition for cattle is not simply to be grass fed, but they can be fattened up in the stall and pampered a bit, like it says here. And he says to us, we shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of our feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord, remember the law of Moses, my servant, when I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, these are the last words of the Bible, of the Old Testament. They were interpreted by the people of God in Jesus' day. They were interpreted when John the Baptist appeared. They asked themselves, is this Elijah who was to appear? Remember that? Is this Elijah who was to appear? So they took the hearty preaching, the penetrating preaching of John the Baptist, and they remembered these words of Malachi. And they wondered, could this be? That goes to how powerful a message that the Baptist was preaching, how thorough he was, how fully ensconced he was in the message of his sermon, because he was making straight the way for the Messiah, the Lord who he knew was coming. It was his cousin, both his mother and then his aunt's mother, Mary. They both had become pregnant at about the same time, and the prophets had told them that the one was the forerunner, and the other was the blessed Son of David, the Son of God, who has come to make a way between us as sinners and God. Wonderful. And so they drew back and they remembered these prophecies about Elijah, and they said, "Is this the one?" And the clear sense of the New Testament is that he was this one of whom Elijah spoke, and Jesus was the one of whom Moses and all the prophets spoke, the coming prophet, priest, and king, who would take away our sin and establish us in righteousness. He would take away our debts as if we had all kinds of debts. We were people that were ready to go bankrupt. We were worthy of bankruptcy. And our friend God, the Father, came. And he paid all of our debts through the work of Christ. And then he established us in righteousness. He took the debts away from us, and then he slashed down his riches. It would be his money or his gold and jewels upon us. But because we became the apple of his eye. We who are so, when we look at ourselves, brothers and sisters, we see how poor we are. We see how our enthusiasm is so lacking when it comes to serving God as we ought. And God sees this, and instead of making a display of our wickedness and our laxity, he pours riches upon us. He endows us with righteousness. His right arm of righteousness, even the righteousness of the Son, falls down upon us and enfolds itself around us. And we are utterly enfolded and enriched by this this Son. And so in verse 4:2 it says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." And we sang about this in the last psalm that we sang. And the first psalm, the second psalm that we sang about the righteousness of God that he enriches us with. And it says, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. I know some Christians that have touched me like this, that I can see that they're usually older, and they've lived with Christ, and they've been marinated in the graces of Christ for so long that they just seem so rich and so full, like calves that have been fed by the grace of God for many years. And the Lord says here that we who are in this way shall trample the wicked. And he says in the last verse, "And he, that is the Lord, will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Today we see rebellion and dissonance at those very points. But God says that he would do this out of his sweet love, and that it would happen. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so the trigger for all of this clarity and goodness and sterling righteousness, the trigger for all of this is that fruit of the Spirit in this age, that fruit of the Spirit, which is the fear of God. We ought not to fear, true fear, the true fear of God. I've noticed that with men that look somewhat fearsome, they may be big, they may be strong, but when a man like this shows some affection for a child, the children run and they love to run into his arms, his strong arms, and be held by him, be talked to by him, because there's the fear factor, but the fear factor. The fearfulness of the man is overcome by the affection of his heart toward the children. And so it is with God. Our Heavenly Father is much to be feared. He's very, very fearful. And yet he says to us, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my affection is thorough and sincere and heaven sent by the sources of my own being. There's no shadow of turning or imperfection in them." And so God wants us to see that there is a lovely, holy fear that we can develop in our lives that is a trigger for him. He will notice it. He will write a book about us. He will reward us. He will bless us. Great will be the day of the Lord. Others will be struck down, and they will shrink back in horror that they see a holiness and a fearfulness that they did not believe or refused to believe. And on the other hand, with the saints, in the midst of that fear, in the midst of that horror of judgment that we see, the spectacle around us, in the midst of that, we shall see nothing. We shall feel nothing but the love of God taking us through the fear, showing us that God is mighty, almighty, but he's also our covenant God, our Father, who loves us. He teaches us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." This fearful God is so tender toward us and so lovely. Let us cultivate in our hearts this fear that leads to prayer, leads to conversations between the saints together. Let us cultivate that, and knowing that it will lead to our being made precious things in the hands of the Lord. It's as if he can take his hands and by his divine power, and he can crush the quartz in his hand and make diamonds out of that quartz. May that be with all of us. May he make gemstones out of all of those who call upon his name and fear him righteously. Our Father and our God, we thank thee that Malachi spoke these words. We thank thee that the Spirit of God inspired Malachi to speak these words. We thank thee that the Son of God, even thy only begotten, even Jesus Christ, we thank thee that he came. He and John, his cousin John, came and confirmed these words and showed the proof of them and the truth of them. Bless us, O God, in thy mightiness and in thy power. Help us to have a true fear of thee. And help that to bring forth all kinds of fruitfulness and blessings in our lives and the lives of our children and our children's children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.